Our scripture this morning, I very seldom take one word as a text or anything, but I'm doing that because of the last two messages. I first of all talked about the gospel, and I talked about the cross of Christ. Now we come to the end of the matter, which is the word Maranatha. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Well, I've used this word in my ministry for over 25 years. It's been identified with me. When I first went to Pennsylvania in 1965, well, I went up there in 63, really, preached up at the Lake Erie Bible Conference up by Erie, Pennsylvania. We began then talking with several ministers of the area around Butler, Pennsylvania, Butler, Catania, etc. And they wanted to get a camp going of some kind. Well, prior to that, I had been involved in the ministry down in Mississippi, or in Louisiana, Zachary, called Milldale Conference Grounds, and there I helped them get that started. And the first meeting we had down there was in a tent. Now they have a large tabernacle, probably holds several thousand people. But I was interested in that kind of a ministry, and I felt that because I was only one person, and I was going to have to go to so many places to reach so many people, it'd be better if I could spend my summer in one particular place and have them come to me, that I could probably minister to far more people, and especially to share with them my burden that I had at that time, and still do, by the way, for a revival in our time. And so we started what we called the Maranatha Bible Conference Grant. And but long before that, the word had fascinated me, because when I first began to study the scriptures in earnest, the Lord led me to that word. I was very much impressed by that verse where Paul, at the end of this letter, says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha. Well, down through the years, I've had people say, and after using it for all this time, every once in a while somebody say, well, what does that word mean? Is it an Indian word? Sounds like Camp Maranatha or Camp Hiawatha or something, doesn't it? No, it's not an Indian word, but it does find its origin in the language of the Chaldeans. And is in reality two words in the Greek language. The first one is mara, maran, M-A-R-A-N, and the last word is atha, A-T-H-A. The literal meaning of this, and believe it or not, it is not what most people think. The literal meaning is our Lord has come, not our Lord is coming. But it was used by early Christians in the future sense, and several years ago, Ken, when was it that I got that set of books, the anti-Nicene, Nicene, post-Nicene father, about 3 years ago, 4 years ago? At that time, I was doing some research, and I still am, by the way, trying to find out what happened to Paul's ministry, why it wasn't carried on. Paul had written a lot of things that evidently are not even seen in the early writings of the early church fathers. I wanted to find out why. In my studies, I went back and I found out that there were two things that early Christians used to greet one another. One of them was not the sign of the cross, but ichthys. Our word ichthyology comes from it. It means fish. And the symbol was that in the Greek language, the symbol of the fish, or the words that go to make that up, actually are the word for our Lord, kurios. And then the other one, of course, is the word Maranatha. It's found in several ancient manuscripts, and it always speaks of divine judgment. Now, I said yesterday, speaking about the matter of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul made this statement. He said that all men are going to be judged according to my gospel. And judgment is a future reality. In fact, it's not future, it's present. Just like the word Maranatha does not necessarily mean our Lord is coming, it means our Lord has come. Our Lord has come. The word anathema that we have in here is very interesting, because in Paul's writings, this verse is found where he just finished the great 15th chapter on the resurrection of Christ. It's probably not another writing in all the divine writings that will compare to the 15th chapter, because Paul had gone through a trance about it. There's 58 verses in that chapter. And he starts off by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Unless it's through the vanity of your mind you received the essence of it, but it hasn't had any effect on you." And then he goes on to tell what that gospel is. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, there isn't a clearer statement in all the Bible than that. But you know also, dear people, that when you go to other writings and you start comparing this back, and you see how Paul delved into this matter of the death of Jesus Christ and his burial and his resurrection, you see that Paul wasn't just again stating a fact, but he was getting his believers, those who listened to him, getting them involved in the very thing so that it became a reality in their life. It wasn't just a fictional statement or some far-out statement of some historical event, but actually it was something that took place in the life of everyone who enters into a faith partnership, you might say, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after finishing this chapter, it's almost as he gets down there in chapter 16, he has a few things that he's got to say. It's almost as if an afterthought, verse 22 is written. Now, a lot of truth is found in this verse, and I wish to spend some time with you on the thought behind the verse, compare it with some other verses of like nature. First of all, I want to paraphrase what this verse says and give you just a very liberal, literal translation of what this verse says. "In case there is any among you who are not fully and deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, let me remind that man that he is yet accursed." Anathema, in other words. Especially so in the light of the coming of Christ and the judgment that's going to inevitably follow. Now I want you to notice one thing. First of all, it does not say if there's any among you who are not loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. It ought to be evident to every one of us today that multitudes of people, and when I say multitudes, I mean most of the so-called Christian world today, are claimed to be loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Bumper stickers, "Smile, God loves you." The entire ministry of Robert Schuller, "God loves you." The ministry of men such as Billy Graham and Jerry Falwell and the Bakers and all this and so on. The whole ministry is given over to making that statement. And let me say this to you, dear people. This generation doesn't need to hear that. They don't need to hear that. The message ought to be, "Cry, for the wrath of God is upon you." That's the message. "Weep because of the coming judgment. Stand in awe and fear because you're going to meet a holy God face to face." Now, there are a lot of converts being made, large numbers of them. What they're converted to, I don't know. Now, what is so remarkable about these meetings is a lack of sound gospel preaching, as I said, and I firmly believe that unless a person hears the gospel, the grace of God, there is no conversion possible. If that isn't true, then my whole ministry is wrong. The bulk of evangelism today is spent by declaring Jesus loves you. And I dare say that most of the people that are converted, quote, converted, end quote, in these meetings, come forward because they desperately need and want someone to care for them. a lot of lonely people out there. A lot of people whose hearts are broken. And I have no doubt in my mind but what, even though there's no genuine heartfelt repentance over their sin, that a lot of people are just sick to death of the permissiveness of our day and time. The open sex of today and the seeming no restrictions on anything. You know what, I ask a group of kids, I've told you this before, but I'll say this for the benefit of some of you who haven't heard it. I ask a group of kids down at Pinehurst, North Carolina, one time. I had a group of young people there. And these were all high school seniors. And I was dealing with them, talking with them. And I asked that group of kids, I said, what do you feel in your life that you lack the most, or what you've lacked in your life up to this point? And one boy lifted his hand, he said, I can't speak for everybody, but I feel that I have lacked parental discipline. And did you know, I asked these kids, I said, do you all agree that that may be your biggest problem right now? That someone hasn't just said no to you? That someone hasn't clamped down on you? That you've been allowed to do things and you've gotten yourself in trouble? And you've gotten into something and you're not capable? They're not mature enough to handle these things. Like some of these things that kids are involved in today, even mature adults who've had experience of life are not equipped to handle it. Did you know that almost to the man and girl in there, they all agreed that the one thing they needed most was discipline. You know what I talked, I said to a girl after that was over, and she was the daughter of a pastor that I knew. And she said, Mr. Rhodes, if my parents really loved me, why did they let me do what I did? Love doesn't permit this. Love, you know, God loves you. God stops you from doing things. If the love of God is in your heart, God puts restrictions on you, dear people. He doesn't just allow you to go out and do everything you want to do. Does not God put limitations on your life through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Pray tell me in here where He allows us to do the things we do. Doesn't. And we call Him Abba Father, and the Scripture says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If He is a role model for us, we who are parents, then if He doesn't permit this, then why should we? But see, the world doesn't understand this. And what we're getting is this, that a lot of people are being told God loves you, and they want somebody to love them. And I tell you what, a lot of people get into the Christian discipline because they feel that this may be the answer for some discipline in their life. And yet unconverted. They conform to rules and regulations and certain principles because they need that. They've got to have it. See what I'm saying? But it's not the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, nor is it the restraining power of the Word of God. It is simply man-made rules and regulations under which they place themselves voluntarily and then call themselves Christians because they do certain things. And God knows they don't even know who Christ is. It says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't say if any man is not loved by Him. I'm not questioning the love of God today. Wouldn't be here if it wasn't for it. But I'm also sensible enough to stand up and know that that John chapter 3, verse 36 is still in the Bible, too. Everybody loves to quote 3:16, don't they? But 3:36 is there, and it says, the wrath of God abideth upon them. In a verse such as this, it's so simple. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, that, in a nutshell, to put it bluntly, means more than just having an infatuation with Christ. It means it goes beyond a mere caring for or liking someone. The word love in this case is one of the heart primarily, not of the head. Many love with the head, but the heart never enters into it. I believe that Paul had a very deep meaning here in context. Not that the Greek word has any deeper meaning, but look at it in this context. The Greek word isn't going to change a great deal in here. But listen. Where he put it, to love Christ, as Paul puts it, is to enter into a full, perfect relationship with Him that transcends every earthly attachment, wife, mother, father, child, whatever it may be, the love of things, whatever. The love of Christ must exceed and go beyond anything else. To love him, not just along with these things, but to the exclusion of everything else. To be loved exclusively to the extent that every object of our affection simply fade into the background and no longer seen. It's hard to love something when you're being crucified. Put yourself on the cross and experience the ecstatic pain of crucifixion and see what else you're going to get your mind on. Your mind's going to be on the pain of it. You ever hurt so bad that all you could think about, all your attention, everything is focused on wherever that hurt is? And I don't care what else you try to get in your mind. You can get in the hospital and they can operate on you and say, oh, I'm going to have such a peaceful time. I'm going to get some rest. And I'm going to read the scriptures and I'm going to pray, you are my friend. Never going to do that. You're going to concentrate on one little spot and say, oh, man, that's all I can think about. The crucified Christian thinks about nothing but his crucifixion. I am crucified with Christ. This love is sacrificial. It goes way beyond simply bowing your head and saying, Lord, I love you. Or you know, and I love these protest prayers. Lord, you know how much I love you. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. I stand here in shame when I say that. There have been times in my life when I cared less for him than I cared for my fingernails. But you see, God lets you go through periods like that too. There were times when I didn't even like my mother and father. There are times when I don't even like my wife. There are times when people who have been nothing but friends to me, I really don't care that much for them. See, I'm just being honest with you. I'm telling you that human emotion can run the gamut. It can run all the way from extreme frigid cold to white hot. But somewhere in between there, God doesn't expect that extreme devotion that's fanatical and all he does is go around and say, oh, God, I love the Lord. You can't do that because, listen, friends, life isn't like that. What he's saying is this. That our life has changed to the point where there's nothing else but Christ. And you get it down to the final analysis, what else is there? I was thinking about something Brother Carl said a little bit ago, and it's true. It's very easy to let down your guard, and you'll say things that reflect what you really are. I know in private devotion, I tried one time to convince God that I really loved him, and I knew I was lying. I knew he wasn't being convinced. I can't kid him. I can say that in public and tell you, oh, I just want you to know how much I love the Lord. But I'll tell you this, I can say this with all sincerity. I know how much he loves me. Herein is love, not that I love God, but that he first loved me. And my heart waxes between hot and cold time and again. I've got some very, very dear friends right here in this room, people that I love very dearly. But you see, my love for you will only be as strong as my love for Christ. And we say, you know how they knew the early apostles? You know how they identified them? Behold, how they loved one another. They took note of them that they'd been with Jesus. See? It was their association with him that made their relationship what it ought to be. So that verse is important, isn't it? It says, listen to it again. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ... Then he goes on to say, let him be anathema. The word anathema is only used five places in the New Testament. And every one of them are in Paul's letters. Isn't that interesting? Four times the word is translated as accursed. And in only one verse does it translated or transliterated. And that's this verse under consideration. It's transliterated. The translators chose to leave it in the original Greek language without trying to find an English word for it. Do you want to know why? Because there is no English word for it. Accursed does not really tell the story. It goes beyond that. You see, Paul, in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, states that he would be willing to be accursed from God, or anathema, if only Israel could be included in the redemptive plan that had been given to him. 1 Corinthians 12:3, he said, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed or anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost." It was in the Galatian letter, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. You all know it well. He used the word twice. "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be anathema," or let him be accursed. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed," anathema. Now, while the word anathema is in here, in this particular verse, it goes beyond just mere being accursed. It goes beyond that. The word obviously has a much deeper meaning than simply being excommunicated, as some of the commentators say. I was interested. I got into Gray's commentary. I took Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I took Matthew Henry and several other old Poodle. Several in there, and I just looked it up just to see, and almost the man, they said excommunicate, and I got to think about this thing. In the first place, man is already excommunicated. Am I wrong on that? I mean, he's already cut off from God. How much more cut off can he get than cut off? I mean, I cut off that finger. Can I cut it off again? No, it's done. So obviously it's got a deeper meaning than that, doesn't it? Than just excommunicate. Man has no standing whatever in the sight of God. The word as is used in every case has a terrible meaning. It obviously has to do with those who make a profession to love the Lord Jesus Christ, yet who are unregenerate, who make a mockery out of his name to the extent that their condemnation is worse than just being lost and out of fellowship with God. There is a terrible condemnation coming upon them that's far beyond anything that man has ever dreamed of. See, I said yesterday that when you start talking about judgment in the Bible, don't take it so lightly. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. "Judgment is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Not like anything man can conjure up and talk about all these terrible things that are going to come on the earth. And I've heard lectures on the book of Revelation that are just so much imagination, just pure garbage. Because you see, John didn't know how to write that language. That language that's in there isn't the language of man. That's the language of God when he talks about coming judgment. And you read in there and read between the lines and see what he's saying. God knew that man could never comprehend what judgment really was. And so he gave us something of a picture. Christ, in order to describe what being cut off from God was, what hell was, took the picture of the city dump outside Jerusalem in the valley of Gehenna. And he said, it's like that. He said, this is what it's like. You go down the streets of the city early in the morning and you could hear the cries of the doomed and the damned down there, because there were lepers who had no home. They were cut off. They'd be in the streets begging. During the night sometime, they were deemed to be dead, and they'd tie ropes around their feet and drag them out onto the city dump, Gehenna, and dump them out there. And, of course, the refuse and trash and stuff were on fire, and the rats and stuff burning in there, and these people weren't quite dead yet. And you could hear the cry coming, oh, you know, just terrible things are happening. And the fires were burning, the smell of stench and so on. And Christ said, you want to know what it's like? That's it right there. That's what hell's like. That's what separation from God is. Where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dieth. And we talk about judgment and such light terms. And people today do not want to understand. Children today don't want to be told, look, if you haven't come to Christ, if Christ isn't in your heart, if you haven't really come to salvation in Him, this is what's awaiting you. Not sometime 70 years off down the future. You're already judged and condemned. And at any given moment, but for the grace of God, you'll be thrown out into a Christless eternity where there's no hope, there's no higher court of appeal, there's no one to go to. Now, you know what anathema means? These people claim to be something they're not. They believe the gospel. It's not the gospel preached by the Apostle Paul. They claim in more cases than not to receive some kind of a heavenly vision of Christ. They say that they've received the gospel, and it's not the gospel, the grace of God. This condemnation that these people have is so utter and so final and so terrible that exceeds all others among the beings of sinful men. It's one thing to sin against God as all men do, and it's quite another thing to take upon oneself the name of Jesus Christ in hypocrisy. To believe a gospel is not the gospel of the grace of God brings a person into a deeper and more terrible damnation than ever thought possible, and the person who preaches it is said to be anathema. Let him be accursed. That puts a lot of preachers in real terrible trouble today, doesn't it? In a day when so much loose talk goes on in religious circles and many people speak of being born again, boy, I'm tired of hearing that. Some rock singer here a while back now has a new popularity among the youth. This is about his third revival, and interviewed him on television. He said, I've been born again. We need not wonder that the glorious name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is being used with an ever-increasing frequency in a manner that isn't befitting Satan himself. Everybody today is Christian. And more than once each day we hear some radio commentator speaking of the United States of America as being a Christian nation. It is not. It's the ungodliest, most Christ-forsaken, ungodly, perverted group of people that's ever lived on the face of the earth. We put Sodom and Gomorrah into a Sunday school picnic class. Entire cities given over to sodomy. We have a disease rampant among our populace today that may well be the one that will wipe out most of the human race. Because I tell you one thing, whatever they find is a cure for it. I believe God's got a hand in this. I believe God sent it. You say, well, it's always been around. It hasn't been around. Many science today say, well, we just didn't diagnose it right before. Listen, we've known for several hundred years ways of diagnosing what this is, and it just simply hasn't been here. This is a whole new curse that's coming upon us. And you cannot, and you dare not, take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Can't wait for the day when California falls into the Pacific Ocean. We're seeing some things, my dear people. I believe we're under God's sent delusion. God's sending it. Scripture said he would. I don't believe this is all Satan. Satan may be an instrument. Maybe God's directing him to it. I don't know. But it says that man, because they have refused the truth and have refused to bow down to it, God is going to send them to a strong delusion that they should believe a lie rather than the truth. And I promise you, if I had the opportunity right now to stand up and say what I'm going to be saying in the next few minutes to the entire population of the world, there wouldn't be but probably just about what I've got right here in front of me believe what I'm saying. They'll believe a lie rather than the truth. They'll believe a gospel preached by an angel from heaven. My dear people, they are ministers of unrighteousness. We've got the warning against them. They look like light. They smell like people who are saved people. They talk like it. They use the Bible. They use the name of God. They talk about the Holy Spirit. They talk about Jesus Christ in glowing terms. Tears will run down their cheek. They are very emotional about this. And it looks so good. It looks so real. But you preach the real truth to them and they'll reject it every time. Very few people today believe anything at all, and generally what they believe is flawed in some degree or another. That's one reason why I told you a long time ago, you ought to be able to sit down and write your own creed out. Don't let somebody do it for you. Don't adopt something that somebody else has said. Don't take anything I say. Write it down yourself. Get in the scripture and say, I believe this because it says right here this, and I believe it to be a truth because God said it so, not because Dusty or anybody else said it. To be anathema is to be cut off from any means of grace whatever. There's nothing ahead but the terrible judgment of God. There will be no mercy, no relenting, no higher authority, no appeal to be made. the highest court of the universe, has already passed judgment and it's a just sentence. Condemned, utterly, finally damned from the presence of God forever and forever. That's what it means to be anathema. Simple little verse, isn't it? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Well, we talked about anathema for a little bit. Let's talk about maranatha. This was the triumphant battle cry of the apostles on the very day of Christ's ascension into heaven. They had been told, as they were standing there outside the walls of Jerusalem, two angels appeared unto them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen taken into the heavens." That's part of God's word, the fiber of my being, with all the conviction I have. The second coming of Christ is just as sure, more certain than any other truth in the entire Bible. Jesus Christ is coming again. There's no question about it. He may not come at all, like most men think. I don't know how he's coming. All I know is that my salvation is nearer now than the day I believed. And I also know that today is the day of salvation. I haven't got tomorrow. And before long, one way or the other, I, as Dusty Rhodes, an individual, am going to stand before my God. You see, I may die and meet him. He may come and meet me. I don't know. But if I were as conscious of that as I ought to be, if you're as conscious, see, I don't want to tell you. I'm just talking about me for a minute. If I was as conscious of this as I ought to be, and nothing else occupied my mind at this, I must meet my Lord face to face. I think my conduct would be a little bit different from day to day. I think it would be considerably different. I had a fellow tell me, he said, "Well, the reason I don't believe in this coming of Christ, this premillennial return of Christ," and I'm not talking about premillennialism or anything else. I'm just saying that Jesus Christ is coming. And I'll take my Lord's word for it, "You know not what hour your Lord doth come." He said, I've heard preachers use that trying to scare people into some kind of obedience. I tell you, we ought to be scared. We ought to be afraid of it. We ought to have some fear in us, because I tell you, it's going to be a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't wrong, my dear people. You go back with me. We're going to take a little scripture here for a minute. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Now, you all know that straight means narrow, but it means more than that. It means hard, difficult. You heard someone say, "I've been in dire straits." It comes from the same root. I'm in dire circumstances. Closed in, it means to go through that gate, and it takes everything that you've got. In fact, you can't squeeze through it, humanly speaking. You can't get through it. You've got, all we can go through is be entirely limp, dead. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." I wonder how many people in the world today believe that. When they say that, smile, Jesus loves you. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And they'll preach that as if that is the great message of redemption. God is not willing that any should perish, who is the Savior of all men. And all mankind sits out there and says, "Well, I'll take a shot at that. Not going to cost me anything. Why not? It's like buying a cheap insurance policy." Television commercials. See these guys out fishing and sitting around a campfire drinking beer, and the guy says it doesn't get any better than this. And most mankind looks at whatever they're doing, and they say, you just can't get any better than this. But, they say, well, why not? I mean, this is an offer. Why don't I take them up on it? They're not going to cost me anything. Sure. I'll put my hand in the preacher's hand. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Good. Bless you, my son. You're saved. And here's this vast multitude come wandering down the street, living like hell, and say, boy, there's a great revival movement going on in the world today. Look at all of us Christians. Look how many there are of us. There's multitudes of it. And you know what they're doing? Not only do men that do that stand up and delude people, they are making out the Lord Jesus Christ to be a lowly, filthy liar, because they're saying he didn't know what he's talking about. And he goes on to say, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. Is that a truth or not? Show me anywhere where there's an open, universal offer of salvation. God never offered anybody anything. Never did. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're not going to argue what kingdom of heaven is or anything. I'm just taking the general truth. Listen to it. Talk about exclusivism. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, what is the will of God right now for you?
Believe.
All right. How am I going to please God without... It's impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. The will of God is that you should believe. Not something, but specific things. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we prophesied in thy name? Have we preached in thy name? That's what the word prophesy means. Have I proclaimed in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in the case of one evangelist today, haven't we raised him from the dead, Lord? And in thy name have done many wonderful works. We've built great big glass cathedrals, Lord. We've been on 127 television stations. We've broadcast all over the world. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me. They talk about their great works. Ye that work iniquity. He calls it iniquity, lawlessness, ungodliness. I think it goes without saying that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, he surely isn't going to love his appearing. And that's what the word anathema means. The phrase is used by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now get that again. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love is appearing. The same concentration of love is found in those two verses. You're not going to love his appearing. Oh, you can love the doctrine concerning it. There's multitudes they will flock. You hold lectures on the book of Revelation. There'll be people sitting out there 2 hours ahead of time afraid they're not going to get a seat. Love it. These guys wander around the country, these great big charts with the pictures, all these dragons and stuff. And people sit there like little children being entertained by it, think it's wonderful. If I understand Paul's writings correctly, then one cannot love the appearing of Christ unless they've loved him in this present age. When we think upon the first coming of Christ, his lowly birth, his being cradled among animals, his early days in the household of Joseph and Mary, his ministry as it began at the Jordan, the subsequent name-calling that he received, we have to come to some kind of a conclusion that we have to love him for it. Looking back at the cross and seeing him hanging there as an acceptable substitute for our sins ought to drive us to love him with all of our hearts. There's so much about him to love, and love him we must, or else we shall not love his appearing, for his coming is going to bring nothing to us but judgment. Many are much in love with the teaching on the second coming of Christ. My dear people, just because this is a subject that fascinates the carnal mind of man, these people who love to sit and watch the charts and trace some progress of doctrine through the scriptures fail to remember that Christ is not some doctrine they love. You have to be careful that you don't love some truth about him. I remember preaching one day in a meeting, and it was during the week between what the Christian world calls Palm Sunday and what the Christian world deems as Easter, which I consider not. But I was preaching during that week, and I wasn't doing it because that happened to be the week to do it, but I preached a message on the crucifixion, and I took the crucifixion of Christ and brought it over into the reality and the life of the believer, how the two are closely allied with one another, how when you get this transparency up here and you look at the crucifixion of Christ and all of you are over here, when you put the two up, they ought to match perfectly, just like that right there. They ought to match perfectly. So what you see is one thing. The crucifixion of Christ is no different than ours. Same thing. And I went through all that, and I looked out there and heard people, I was talking about the pain that Christ was going through. They weren't getting what I was saying. They were sympathizing with him. They were empathizing with him. And there's nothing wrong with that. It ought to touch us deeply, but I saw tears running down the cheeks and saw it. And I got thinking, and it made me furious. I was mad. I said, I believe some of you would probably weep and shed tears over the fact that your pet got killed by an automobile out in the street. And the same thing you're feeling right now is that same abhorrence of the fact that your child may get hit by a car or get caught in some piece of machinery or something. And I said, dear people, if your love for Jesus Christ doesn't go beyond sympathy for his death and empathy with him as in his suffering, if it doesn't go beyond that, you don't know him, you're just sympathizing with him. And dear people, a doctrine about Christ is not Christ. You can have some doctrine you love, love all the things you know about him, and still not love him. That's what's so dangerous. Well, I spent enough time on that. I want a few pertinent remarks be made before we close. I don't think there's ever been a time when so many people talked about religion as today. The world is intensely religious. There are thousands and thousands of little sects and cults out there, and they all use the name of Christ. What is more, these great sweeping movements in which literally tens of thousands of people are clamoring for today's leaders of the quote church, end quote. There are big names today. When you look at what's going on and weigh it carefully, you can see that there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great works in thy name? Why, O Lord, are we being consigned to judgment? We sincerely believe that you loved us. But more than that, we sincerely believe we love you. The reason for this is found in the same chapter, in Matthew chapter 7, which no one ever seems to believe. Let me say it to you again. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Struggle to get through it. It's tough. It's hard. It's not some simple thing of getting up and lumbering down an aisle with some tears in your eyes and falling down at some so-called old-fashioned altar and telling some preacher, oh, I'm sorry, and I need to be saved, and yeah, pray this prayer after me, Lord, Lord, and go on and go through that. I'll tell you what, you don't have to tell a man how to pray if he's being dealt with by the Spirit of God. He'll get down on his face in a ditch full of excrement and cry out to God, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He won't get out of it. I love what old Duncan Campbell said that time up in the revival in the Hebrides when they were driving along the road going one end of the island of Lewis to another. There was a man, a farmer, was down in the ditch, and it had been raining. It was muddy, and he's down there in his face going like that, just beating himself in the head. And Duncan Campbell asked the man to stop the car, and he got out and he said, sir, isn't there something we can do for you? And this old Scotchman turned the face up with mud all over and tears streaming down his cheek. He said, oh, Mr. Campbell, surely you of all men must know that a moment like this, there's nothing a man can do for a man. Oh, you don't have to tell people to do anything. All you've got to do is preach the truth to them. When God convicts them, when the Spirit of God breaks in on them, they'll cry out to God. There won't be any of this stuff going around, oh, pray for me. Pray for my foot. I don't pray for people like that. I'd be a hindrance. Straight is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there go be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Thank God, dear people, some of us have found it. Just because the Lord Jesus Christ has illuminated the way through the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You can't see that. You can't see that straight gate. It's obscured. The big broad gate is all lit up. It's beautiful. It's multicolored. There are thousands of people laughing and singing great hymns of the Christian faith. There are preachers up there urging them on with Bibles in their hand and said, come on, come on, this is it. Christ loves you. And people are dancing their way into it and rejoicing, and there's all kinds of things going on. There are miracles being performed. They're speaking in tongues and they're healing one another. My dear people, there's great things going on on that Broadway that leads to destruction. Down there where that straight gate is and where that narrow pathway is, there are very few, and you wonder, isn't there anybody going in with me? Am I the only one that's going in? Is it true that everybody else can be wrong and I'm right? Yes, dear people, it can be true. I had a fellow tell me one day in derision, he said, why, he said, you believe you're the only one around. I said, I'm one of the few. I'm one of the few. You see, even, listen, if I were wrong in what I'm saying to you right now, it's still right. I'll tell you why. Because it's too easy today to become, quote, a Christian, end quote. I'm not sure I'm one yet. See, I know in whom I have believed. But I see so much in me that's so unlovely and so ungodly, and so much there that isn't Christ-like. And I say, Lord, is it really true? Is it really true that the love of Christ has been shed abroad in my heart? And I question my love for him. I hear people so glibly say, oh, I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. You know, and they can sing that and smile. I don't know that I can say that. But God knows I want to. Say, I don't believe God is going to bless you on the basis of what you do. It's on the basis of what you want to do.
That's right.
The hungering that you have in your heart. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They say, blessed are they that are righteous. It says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If there's no hungering and thirsting, there'll be no filling. Talked to Phyllis a while back. We were talking about the difficulties we've had. You know, I've been living in a rented house all this time. I don't know if one day or the next one I'm going to get kicked out of it or not. No place to go. No down payment for anything else. I don't know what I do. But I take one day at a time, and I said to her this. I said, listen, I believe this with all of my heart, that God is not going to lead us any place where he won't sustain us. And I said, the thing that we have to understand is this, that it's not how worthy we are. And she brought this up, said, well, I feel so unworthy to even ask for anything. I said, it's not a question of how worthy you are. Well, you're totally unworthy. I am too. I'm not worthy of the least of these favors. But I tell you this, whatever God does for me or for you or for Phyllis or us collectively, he only does it because of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you experience in your life and mine today, it's just because the Lord Jesus Christ is honored by his Father. The broad way that leads to destruction is just not the natural course of sinful man. It's a broad way of ecclesiasticism that leads men through broad avenues of thought that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. The straight gate is the end of a very narrow way, and the great multitude that is sweeping along towards certain destruction never even see this gate. They're on the wrong path to begin with. They can't find it. I mean, why look for something else if you think you're already in it? I feel like standing up sometimes and saying, don't you hear what's going on? Don't you know what you're believing? Don't you see this isn't the truth? And then they say, well, what is the truth? Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and raised the dead on the third day according to Scripture. That is the gospel. They say, well, I already believe that. And what do you tell them? Say, well, maybe they do. No, dear people, there's no identification. Believe all that and not believe in Christ? Why can't men say these words, few there be that find? Are men so blind to believe this vast sweeping movement is nothing? Can't they see that it's nothing but sham and fraud? Are there no men left today who will stand up and say to these broad paths of religion, there's a very narrow path out here you must follow. The gate at the end of it's extremely difficult to get through it. But be one of those that find it. I would to God that someone come along and preach that truth today. I've been accused of making it so hard. Oh, you make it so tough. Well, no wonder you've never seen converts. I'm not looking for converts. I want to preach the truth. You know, when somebody says, I don't have a burden for souls, that may be true. I have a burden for the truth. Souls is God's business. Am I right? I'm a planter or a waterer. I'm not the one that gathers the crop. I happen to believe that if you preach the truth long enough and often enough and continue with it, that regardless of you and how inadequate you are or anything else, that somewhere out there, obviously, because God's put them there to listen to you, somebody out there is going to believe it and the Lord's going to save them. Let me tell you something about salvation, too. It isn't something you enter into and get over with. You just don't get saved. Every day, you'll wake up and God saves a little bit more of you. You see, it's eternal. He'll do it for eternity. In fact, it was done before you ever found out about it. So he did it way back there before there ever was anything. It wasn't even a world or a universe when that transaction took place. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life long, long before there's ever anything. The Lamb wasn't even in existence on this earth. But you see, just because you think it's over with, this is the fallacy of modern day evangelism and the fallacy of much of the modern day thinking. Well, bless God, I got saved last summer. Is that right? Well, I want to tell you something. I'm getting saved today. And this afternoon, I'll be saved again. And tonight, tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon, as long as the Lord lets me live on this earth, today will be my day of salvation. And my salvation will be nearer than when I first believed. Thank God it isn't just something that happens. It's something that goes on day after day after day after day. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let me close with a verse. I've never heard it before. If any man will love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Stand for prayer.